Brilliant. If you could turn back to Isaiah 52 and 13. Isaiah chapter 52 and verse 13. As I've done on other evenings, I'll read where we've been. And I'll read the then verses we're going to be looking at tonight. Let's pray as we come to God's word again. Our Father in heaven, we do praise you that you are the God who speaks. And you speak through your word by the power of your Spirit. And we are those who believe that. We come tonight, therefore, not to hear the writings of a man 2,700 years ago, but to hear the word of God to us today, living and active, sharper than a double-edged sword, cutting to the very heart of our beings. Please, our Father, answer our prayer as you've promised, and speak to us tonight. For Jesus' name's sake. Amen. Isaiah 52:13. See, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. Just as there were many who were appalled at him. His appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any human being, and his form marred beyond human likeness. So he will sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of him. For what they were not told, they will see. And what they have not heard, they will understand. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. Nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain. Like one from whom people hide their faces, he was despised and we held him in low esteem. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering. Yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. Yet who of his generation protested? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was punished. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. I don't just remember it, I feel it. Do you have events in your past that as you think of them, you feel them again? I went to buy some sweets at the local newsagent. I came back with a plastic toy and my dad exploded. He marched me out of the house, back to the shop, where he accused me of shoplifting and made me put the toy back and get some sweets instead. It was at least 42 years ago. And the emotions of the event still niggle me. It was unfair. And perhaps you still feel a sense of injustice about an event in your past, maybe slightly more serious than my suffering injustice. Maybe you've been falsely accused at work. Maybe you've had someone at school who used to be your friend and refuses to believe that you didn't do it when you didn't do it. Maybe it's something with your parents. I regularly get it wrong with my kids. It's so hard when we know we're right, but no one believes us and they tell us we're wrong again and again and again. Now, sadly, while the times I've suffered injustice are few and far between, my life is littered with the shame of being found out, of feeling guilty, sometimes before people, always before God. And that's why the servant song in Isaiah is so precious to me, because it deals with that guilt and shame. If you remember, the first readers of Isaiah may well have been licking their wounded pride by the rivers of Babylon. They may well have already been in exile, taken out of God's promised land. And from Isaiah chapter 1, well, the Lord has left them in no doubt as to why they're there. They're guilty of paying lip service to the God who has loved them and made them his own. But the great thing is, God's love doesn't give up. So Isaiah has outlined an extraordinary plan of God's rescue. The Lord himself is going to visit. There will be a servant who will come and save Israel both from themselves and from their enemies. A servant who will reveal God's plan of salvation to the world. It's a plan that peaks in these verses we've been looking at, Isaiah 52 and 53. If you remember, this is a song with five verses or stanzas that outline God's heart for disobedient people like us. These are verses that declare that we have a God who, in his love, is willing to suffer for us. And over the last three evenings, we've seen in the first three verses, the first stanza, the servant who is shockingly treated. Though he's highly exalted by God, he's disfigured by men, so that he can cleanse the nations. Then we saw the servant who was sorrowful to behold. He was the strong arm of the Lord, yet he grew up as a lowly man, a man of suffering, familiar with pain, and we held him in low esteem. And then we saw the servant who was the sacrifice as our substitute. Because last night we saw that it was our suffering he bore, our pain he took up. And not just the pain of living in the mess of this world, but no, the pain of suffering the righteous anger of God against our sin. And now, in the fourth stanza, the fourth verse, we have the servant who suffers in willing silence. And we've seen, haven't we, this is a song fulfilled in the life of Jesus. That's why I asked for Matthew's account of Jesus' trial to be read. But because 700 years after Isaiah is written, comes the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, the one who came to serve, not to be served. And as we look at these three verses, Isaiah 53, 7 to 9, I pray that we won't just understand more about the enormity of what Jesus has done for us. I pray that we might just feel it a bit more. Here's the first heading. It's by far the biggest one. A silence to sing. Look at verse 7 with me. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep is before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. You see, in the place of cries of despair, he is silent. He was oppressed by others. It's a word that is used elsewhere in the Bible. It's the oppression, say, like the Israelites suffered back in Moses' day. They were brutally treated, oppressed by the slave drivers of Egypt. So the servant bore his back to a cruel whip. That was going to be part of the cost of him bringing his people out of slavery, the cost of a new exodus, a new rescue from God. He let himself be led by mere mortals. Led himself. But because actually verse 7 would be better translated, he was oppressed and was humbling himself. The word has a sense of actively letting yourself be afflicted, submitting yourself to others. Not because you have to, but because you're willing. Not because they have power over you, but because you have power to control yourself. You see, he's like a lamb, not because he's helpless, clueless about his fate, but because he chooses to be a sacrifice. He chooses to stand quietly in the queue. He's like a sheep, motionless in the hands of its shearers, not because he's terrified, but because he is determined. He offers no verbal defense. He made no physical resistance. Even though this is the eternal Son, who simultaneously, as he experiences his trial, is holding the universe together by the power of his will. Even though it's he who gave life to the liars who surrounded him. Even though it's he who gave strength to the arms that bound and beat him. Even though it's he who is actively giving breath to the lips that sentence him. He did not open his mouth. You see, here is the servant who willingly suffers silently, even in the face of the injustice of it all. And so verse 8, by oppression and judgment he was taken away, yet who of his generation protested? Without restraint, without justice, oppression and judgment were their weapons. Even though the judicial process found him totally innocent. Matthew 26 again. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for false evidence against Jesus so they could put him to death. But they did not find any, though many false witnesses came forward. Or when he's taken to the Roman governor, Matthew 27. Why? What crime has he committed? But they shouted all the louder, crucify him! No one opposed his execution. Abandoned by those even closest to him. Hated by those who should have worshipped him. No politician took up his cause. No lawyer fought his case. No journalist uncovered his story. No activist campaigned on his behalf. The world was silent. Because in the end, the world is guilty of Jesus' death. We are all guilty. Because we've all lived life as though he didn't exist. We've all wished at one time or another we could be rid of him. We've all deserted and denied him. We would not have wanted justice because actually we love authority and status. We love to be in control of our lives just as much as the chief priests and the ruling council wanted to keep control. But we wouldn't have protested because we're as afraid of the crowd. We want to be as popular as much as Pilate wants to be popular. We wouldn't have stood with him. Because we're as much concerned about our own personal safety, about our comfort, as the first disciples were when they ran away. No one opposed his execution because no one was supposed to. You see that in the second half of verse 8? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people, he was punished. He died to take the punishment his people deserved. We saw that last night, didn't we? That blow from God that was rightfully theirs, rightfully ours, fell on him. Do you see how Isaiah's somehow begun to feel how personal this is? Do you see him appear in this verse? How it changes? For the transgression of my people he was punished. My people. My people includes me. This isn't justice. This is grace. My transgression, my punishment, heaped on the innocent servant. Did you stand with the people the servant suffered for? Did he suffer for your people? Is it my people that he stood silently for as he was tried? Verse 9. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no wrong, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Condemned as a criminal to die among criminals, the wicked. Yet there's a hint of something better here. He's placed in a rich man's tomb. And in the normal rhythm of Hebrew poetry, it's broken here to make us sit up and think. You see, these two parallel lines, he was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, usually they'd both be plural. But actually here, he's assigned a grave with the wicked, plural, but with a rich man, singular, in his death. Wicked, plural. Matthew 27:38. Two rebels were crucified with him, one on his right and one on his left. Rich man's tomb, singular. Matthew 27:57. As evening approached, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who had himself become a disciple of Jesus. Going to Pilate, he asked for Jesus' body and ordered Pilate. Pilate ordered that it be given to him. Joseph took the body, wrapped it in a clean linen cloth, and had it placed in his own new tomb that he had cut out of the rock. You see, his body isn't simply dumped into a criminal's mass grave. Now, there's a hint here that in death, the servant will be honoured. A hint that maybe his death is not a disgrace. A hint that maybe his death is not a shameful thing. A hint that maybe behind the scenes, God approves. Vindication is on the horizon. Victory will soon be declared. Because this is the death of an innocent man. One who had done no violence. That's what verse 9 said. Though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. He is one whose words, his mouth have only spoken words of purity and truth. You see, back in verse 7, he shows he's got the ability not to speak in the face of other people's lies. In verse 9, it tells us that he has the ability to speak only truth in a world of lies. He's so unlike us, isn't he? I can even think now how I've protested my innocence when I know that I'm guilty. It's the only way to win some arguments in marriage. And then we remain silent in a world of lies. A lot of the time we just believe the lies rather than speak against them. Do you remember Isaiah seeing that vision of God back in the temple, back in chapter 6? And he wrote of seeing that vision, he said in verse 5 of Isaiah 6, "Woe to me," I cried. "I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." That's us. Out of the mouth comes the thoughts of our hearts. Unclean lips. And so what happens? The King, the Lord Almighty, comes as a man, as a servant, with clean lips, to willingly suffer injustice, that he might give his life for Isaiah, for his people, for us. I've always found it odd that I've been most moved by the trial of the Lord Jesus rather than the brutality of his death. I think these verses explain why. You see, I'm not sure I can relate to being crucified. It's so beyond my experience. But as Jesus stands here and he takes lie after lie, as he waits to be spat on and to be struck without even a word of defense, I see his willingness to go to the cross for me. I see his resolute desire to die in my place. And I see the injustice of it all, that he should take my just punishment. And you know, where I would have screamed out in indignation, where I would have raged in self-righteous anger, he, the truly righteous one, the one who gives life to everyone in that room, stands silently for me. That the willful disobedience of my sin is paid for by the willful obedience of Jesus. That's why he can deal not just with my outward disobedience by offering his outward obedience, what he does, but he can deal with my willfully sinful heart by offering his willfully submissive heart. Now you can see why this is called the servant song. Because first and foremost, surely it's the love shown here that should cause our hearts to sing of our silent, suffering servant king. To be lost in wonder, awe, and praise. For the one who willingly suffered injustice for us, though he was totally innocent. That Christ died, the righteous, for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. This is a silence to sing about, a silence to wonder at, a silence to rejoice in. But it's also a song not just for us, because secondly, it's a silence to speak of. The New Testament quotes Isaiah 53:7-8 in Acts chapter 8. An angel is sent to a man called Philip by the power of the Holy Spirit. He's required to do some pretty athletic work. He has to run up to a moving chariot. And when he's doing this, he overhears a traveler from a distant land, an Ethiopian God-fearer, who's returning back from Jerusalem. And what's he reading in his little chariot? He's reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Ethiopian has a problem. It'll appear on the screen. Let me read to you Acts chapter 8. Acts 8:30. Then Philip ran up to the chariot and heard the man reading Isaiah the prophet. "Do you understand what you're reading?" Philip asked. "How can I," he said, "unless someone explains it to me?" So he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. This is the passage of scripture the eunuch was reading. "He was led like a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. In humiliation he was deprived of justice. Who can speak of his descendants? For his life was taken from the earth." The eunuch asked Philip, "Tell me, please, who is the prophet talking about, himself or someone else?" Then Philip began with that very passage of scripture and told him the good news about Jesus. Do you see where the quote stops? Did you see where the eunuch's got to in his reading? He's got a silent, suffering servant, but he doesn't know why he suffers. So Philip obliges. He explains. I wonder if he even reads on Isaiah 53, verse 8. "For he was cut off from the land of the living, for the transgression of my people he was punished." See, people need to know why Jesus was silent. Because he was willing. People need to know why Jesus suffered. Because we have sinned. People need to know why Jesus was punished. Because for the transgression of my people he was punished. He is our innocent substitute. That is the good news. That's the good news that goes out into the world in the book of Acts. And it must go out into the world through us. It is the news of a silence that must be spoken about. A silence that has saved us and that can save others. And so I'll say again, if you've not yet come to this servant, this Son of God, this one who made you and loves you beyond you, a way you will never fully comprehend, will you come to him with your sin? Will you give it to him? Will you ask the Lord to lay on him your lies? Will you ask him to lay on him the cruelty of your lips, your self-love, your willful disobedience of against God, your mistreatment of those you love and your contempt for those you don't? Will you ask God to forgive you in the certain knowledge that the servant, the Lord Jesus, has suffered and taken all of your sin if you turn to him? He bore it in his body on the cross, that you might have peace with God now and forever. The Ethiopian did, there and then. He said, "Look, there's a puddle, let's get baptized." You will never find a love that serves you like the love of the Lord Jesus. A love that brings you back to God. You will never find another love that serves you like his. And those of us who know this love must remember that the message of the silent servant is powerful to change lives. That's what's going on in Acts chapter 8. The gospel explodes out of Jerusalem, driven by persecution in the church. Let's not hunker down and complain about the state of 21st century Western society. We still have it good. And in one way, let's rejoice if it gets harder, because everywhere in the Bible and in church history it's got harder. The result has been the gospel has exploded out and been shared with millions of people, and lives have been changed. In Acts chapter 8, the gospel explodes out of Jerusalem, driven by persecution. As Philip and others speak, people are saved by the servant. And so we must speak of this silence in the confidence that this message is both necessary for every person alive and powerful enough to be effective in the life of any person alive. See, it's a silence to sing, a silence to speak. But lastly, it's a silence also that we're called to live. A silence to live, or a silence to be suffered ourselves. Because Christians are servants of the servant. There is only one way to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, in his footsteps. If anyone would follow me, he must deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. So Peter, in his letter that we read brilliantly this morning, there is a sovereign God because we didn't plan it this way. So Peter expects Christians to suffer for doing good like Jesus did, to be innocent and yet be punished as Jesus was. Do you remember that in 1 Peter? You do the right thing, they slag you off for it. That's what Peter said, wasn't it, this morning? He tells them why in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. To this you are called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. You see, if we're here as people who want to please God, as the Lord Jesus Christ pleased God, we must be willing to do the right thing, whatever the cost. Just like he didn't expect justice and didn't receive justice in this world, we mustn't expect justice and we won't receive justice in this world. But we will still do good. Can you imagine going through life, never doing anything wrong, and being constantly falsely accused of being evil? But that's what Christ did. And sometimes we're going to have to bite our lip and suffer silently. Oh, it's unlikely to be the lashing of a whip, but 1 Peter tells us it might be a difficult marriage with maybe a husband who doesn't believe, who gives you the sharp end of his tongue. Or it's unlikely to be an unjust trial you'll suffer. But 1 Peter 2 tells us it might be serving an unappreciative boss who falsely accuses of you of not being committed at work because you won't be less than honest. It's unlikely to be death, but it might be being made to feel guilty about taking your religion too seriously by your family who aren't yet Christians, or other pupils at your school or college. They don't mind you so much going to church from time to time, but for goodness sake, lighten up and get a life and be like everyone else. Whatever it is, we're to suffer in the hope that one day those who persecute us will come to know the servant who suffered silently for us as well. See, I think the power of unjust suffering is one we've lost. We sort of expect in our country, as Christians, for the culture to be on our side. We sort of expect to be able to go to court and people to say, no, you're right, you're nice, you're good, you're kind. Yeah. But they won't. They don't. We think that maybe if we're comfortable and people see that we're nice, that's the way we'll win people. They'll see just how much better life is if you've got Jesus. But time and time again, the Bible says the power of the gospel is demonstrated in lives of weakness. And the truth of the gospel is demonstrated in lives of willing suffering. And the love of the gospel is demonstrated by those who are willing to live for their loving Savior, whatever the cost. Whatever the cost. Like he willingly suffered to bring life through his death, we must be willing to suffer for him that others might receive life through our death to self. Let's pray together. Again, we'll just have a couple of moments of quiet. Maybe in your heart you want to sing of the beautiful love of your silent, suffering King. Maybe there's someone you want to pray for. Someone you have been silent before with the gospel, and now you want to speak. Or maybe there is a relationship, a situation, some injustice in your life, and you want to ask for the courage to bear with it, loving those who falsely accuse you, that you might model Christ to them. Our Father in heaven, we thank and praise you for your precious Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who suffered in our place willingly, the one who bore all our sin in his body on the tree, the one who was truly righteous within himself, but made no claim of that righteousness that he might give it to us. We praise you, we adore you, we worship you, Lord Jesus, for who you are and what you have done. And we ask that by the power of your Spirit, oh Lord Jesus, by the power of your Spirit, as your word is brought to bear in our lives, please just make us a little bit more like you, conform us to your likeness, that we might be more effective in making your precious saving work known to those who desperately need to hear of it, for your name's sake. Amen.